Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for good singing, good music this morning. Welcome to our morning service, those of you just now joining us. We are going through the book of Jude on these Sunday mornings this summer. So the book next to the book of Revelation, you can find it easily, one chapter book, the book of Jude. We're in message number 4. I've titled it, The Examples of Apostasy. We read verses 11 to 16 a few minutes ago in our service. Apostasy means to believe you are saved when you're not. An apostate is a person who professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ, but that profession is false and they're not a true believer. This is what Jude is writing about. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 is a mirror chapter to this, and that's what he was writing about. So obviously, there was a real problem of this in the first century. Now, in verses 1 through 4, especially verse 4, he gave us a description of these people. These are certain men crept in unnoticed who were before or long ago marked out to this condemnation. In verses 5 through 7, we saw some groups of people, Israel and those at the time of Noah and those in ancient times. And then in verses 8 through 10, we called that forms of apostasy. But here in verses 11 through 16, we have three examples of apostasy that I want to talk to you about. You know, in Jude's day, did they have this? Well, in many ways. You could start with a broad view. There were all of those pagan religions, of course. They were very exotic, if you will, religions. But they all claimed to be religious and faithful people. There were the Romans with their emperor worship, who they thought he was God and they worshiped God. There were even many Jewish people who were not true Jews. And Jesus describes them twice in the letters in Revelation, who say they are Jews and are not. A Jew is not one outwardly, but one inwardly, the Apostle Paul said. So in the churches, they had the Nicolaitans, they had those of Jezebel. We'll see that they had those that followed the doctrines of Balaam, Gnostics, false prophets. There were many things in the churches in that first century that people came in thinking they were true believers and they were not. Do we have that today? Of course we do, and they've had it in every age. There are all the world religions today, like there were back then, not all, of course, claiming to be Christian. But we have the cults, and they all claim to be, and many of them, or most of them, are not, because they don't even believe the doctrines of Jesus Christ. And so in our churches, especially in this day when, you know, bigger is better, who's got the largest church, who's got the most popular church, and so forth, surely there are many people in churches today who don't believe in Jesus Christ. Notice our passage in verse 11 begins with the statement, woe to them. Their doom is sure. Woe to them because of where they're going. Here's a bit of Bible trivia for you. You know, Jesus used that word woe many times of what? Of Pharisees who claimed to be Jewish believers and they were not believers. The book of Revelation has the word woe many times, speaking of that time of tribulation that is coming. But this is the only place in between where the word is used. This is the only place in all of the epistles, Paul's, John's, Peter's, James and Jude, the only place where the word woe is pronounced is right here. And that's because it's a serious matter to believe that a person is a believer and is really not. Someone, one translation, translated this expression, may they get what they deserve. Because they will eventually before God. So, who are these apostates? Well, verse 11, woe to them, these that he has been describing. Verse 12, because in verse 12, these are they that feast with you. Verse 14, Enoch prophesied of these men. Verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, and so forth. He brings them up in every verse. It is an important thing. I want to put this kind of side note in here as we begin. Do we have these today? Of course we do, because it's a common thing. Why do we have that? Well, Maybe there's a number of reasons. There are many people talking today and labeling our evangelical evangelism as easy believism. Well, surely there has been such a problem, and that is, they mean by that, you can't just repeat words and then you're automatically a Christian no matter what you believe. You know, pray this prayer or whatever. So, of course, we've had that problem. But I don't think necessarily we should throw the baby out with the bathwater either. After all, belief is easy. It does come to us by faith alone and by grace alone. Mercy there was great, and grace was, what did we say? Free. And so the most popular salvation tract of all time, I think, was God's simple plan of salvation. So believing is easy. So what is the alternative if we should not have invitations anymore? We should not go soul winning anymore? Maybe we don't even need missionaries anymore. I don't know. We don't have evangelicalism. We don't have evangelism. After all, what does evangelical mean? It means we preach the evangel. We preach the gospel to people because they must receive it. To do without that, and by the way, the fundamentalists before the evangelicals were ever invented preached the gospel, and that's why they were hated so much, by the way. So the fact is, the Bible says you must be born again. You must receive Christ as your Savior. You must accept Christ. You must ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we can't do away with that. What would be the alternative? Well, if you join the church, you're saved. Maybe if you just grow up in a Christian home, you're saved. If your mom and dad are saved, maybe we could revive the halfway covenant, you know. It's half the faith of your parents and half your faith. Maybe we'll turn our membership classes into the catechism classes again, and when you graduate at age 12, you're a believer. No, we can't go back to the pre-evangelical days. We are fundamentalists and evangelicals. We need to preach it. We must be careful. You can't force someone to be a believer. People often say, don't force your religion upon me. It's the last thing you could do. You cannot force someone to be a believer. Neither can you believe for them. But that doesn't mean they don't need to believe. Will there be a mixed multitude in the end times? Of course. Will there be tares among the wheat throughout the church age? Of course there will be. Here's my solution. Guard the front door. Be sure the exit light is well lit. Know where you belong. Know where you don't belong in your faith in Christ. Now, having said that, let me come back to our text here as we look at three examples, if you will, and we'll go through these verses together about these apostates, about people who thought they were saved and were not. We have, first of all, three ancient examples, three ancient apostates, if you will, three people mentioned, and you should know their names, of course. So in verse 11, he says, "Woe to them, they have gone in the way of Cain." By the way, there may be a progression of thought here. If there's a way of Cain, followed by an error of Balaam, followed by a rebellion or gainsaying of Korah, maybe one follows the other. I don't know. Maybe that's what he meant. But we have these three. The way of Cain, you know, Cain went the wrong way, didn't he? God said to Cain and Abel, bring me a blood sacrifice. And Abel did it, and he was righteous. Cain went his own way and said, no, my vegetables will be good enough. You know, what I worked at and what I grew would be good enough. And he was rejected by God. So even John tells us Abel was righteous and Cain was not, was evil, as a matter of fact. So Cain becomes the first murderer. How do we know that he was not a believer? Because he murdered his brother. Let me read to you 1 John 3:12, where his name is mentioned. John says, 1 John 3:12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Righteous works have always been hated by those who are unrighteous. But notice he says, because his works were evil, he murdered his brother. He didn't become unrighteous because he was a murderer. He was a murderer because he was unrighteous. He was unsaved. Strange thing for one of the children of Adam and Eve, wasn't it? Do you know the Bible says, he that hateth his brother is a murderer? In other words, be careful, because all of us are susceptible to times of hate. Hate is the same kind of thing as murder, just a different degree of it. So all of us should be very careful about that. Secondly, there's the error of Balaam. In other words, the way that Cain went led to the error of Balaam. So again, back in verse 11, they have ran greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Greedy and profit-wise. I think that's normal. As a matter of fact, Peter, in his parallel version of this, says they have forsaken the right way, gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. I love the wages of unrighteousness. In Revelation chapter 2, in writing to the churches, we have in Revelation 2:14. The Lord says to the church at Pergamos, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam in the church mentioned in the Bible, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and here's what it was, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Isn't it amazing that separation from evil is here called a doctrine by our Lord? It's a doctrine. And yet he was teaching these things in the churches. And so, you know, for profit, for his own profit. And if you go back and read that story of Balaam in the Old Testament, and it covers a number of chapters, he was trying to get a reward in order to curse Israel. And in the end, he figured out a way to do it. Here's how you can curse Israel. Teach them this doctrine. You teach them this doctrine, they'll all fall into unbelief. And there were some in the church at Pergamos who were doing that very thing. I guess it's kind of like a drug dealer, you know. A drug dealer is in it for the profit. He doesn't care who he destroys. He doesn't care what happens after he teaches his doctrine. And there are many that way. Even among the churches, folks, I think sometimes of my own profession, there are those who just say, give me a salary and a platform and recognition, and I'll be one. That's not what it's about. But there's the error of Balaam, the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and then thirdly, the rebellion, you might have the word gainsaying, of Korah. Do you know who Korah is? This is the only time his name is mentioned in the New Testament. Though it was a pretty dramatic thing. I'm going to read you a few of those verses. It goes back to number 16. So if you read number 16, you would get this story. Verse 2 says, they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. These are smart people. Verse 5 says, he spoke to Korah and all of his company. This is Moses responding. Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses will cause to come near to him. God was going to say, it's either Moses or it's Korah. Well, verse 31, when you skip way down. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households. Apostasy will affect not just you, but your whole family and your whole household. And all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished among them from the assembly. Wow. What a thing to happen. And yet, here is Jude saying, remember Korah, remember a leader in Israel, remember a man of renown who was not a true believer. And this is what he did. That's what he's trying to say to us. Now, you have the word either rebellion or gainsaying in our two versions of the Bible here. Gainsaying is anti-logia, words against. And that's why you have an old English word, gainsaying. It doesn't mean actually to say for gain, although that would be true. Can you hear the old English man saying, to speak against? When you speak against something, to speak again means to gainsaying, to say it again, to say back, to talk back to somebody. That's the way this word is. And so rebellion is a good translation of it anyway, of it also, I should say. Here are two other uses. By the way, they're used a lot of times in the New Testament. 10 times as a verb, 4 times as a noun, this anti-logia is used. Here's one in Titus 2:9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not gainsaying. Hebrews 12:3. For consider him who endured such hostility. The older version has contradiction from sinners against himself. That's the gainsaying of unbelievers toward the Lord himself. So woe, Jude says, to those who go this way in that error and rebel against God. It's a striking thing in the Bible that such people were not true believers, and Jude is using them as examples. All right, ancient examples, verse 11. But in verse 12 and 13, we have some natural examples or natural illustrations, if you will, as we read these verses again. Verse 12, these are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Clouds without water, carried about of winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You know, God's world is full of illustrations, isn't it? I mean, God made the world, and he made it true so that these things are true. James says, can a fig tree bear olives? No. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. You put that seed in the ground, that's the kind of tree that's going to come out. Even the Lord said, if your son asks you for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? No. I mean, these kinds of things are true. We just sang, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and skies and seas. So here are some natural illustrations. Now, first of all, the spots in your feasts is an interesting thing. In your love feasts, your feasts of charity, maybe you have. And as I was studying this verse, here's kind of an interesting thing about it. When you look up that word spots in the book of Jude, you will find in your lexicon that it means a rock, a stone. There's nothing like finding a piece of rock in your food, is there? Now, some people took that to mean, well, maybe that means rocks like a mariner would find under the water that would destroy the ship if you don't see the rock. Some have taken it that way. But over in Peter, when Peter uses this same verse, he has the word spots, and when you look that up in the lexicon, it means a spot, a stain. So something hidden in the food. All right, let's take it that way. That's fine with me. You know that I like apples with my coffee. I don't know why, but in the morning I drink my coffee and I always like a sliced apple with it. Do you know it's hard to find a good apple these days? I mean, you go to a store and they've been sitting out there for about 3 years, and you buy some of them and you get home and you cut it up, and what's inside this brown spot inside an apple? Now, I like apples, but I don't like the brown spot. It just kind of ruins everything. So that's the kind of thing I think, you know, that Jude is expressing here. But let me remind you of love feasts that are here. As a matter of fact, we would go back to 1 Corinthians 11, where I read verses to you every time we have the Lord's Supper, of what was happening at the church of Corinth when they would meet for the Lord's Supper. They would always have they call it a love feast, but it was no different than a pot-like dinner among those who love one another. That's the only way you should take it. But the problem was that it was getting out of hand. And here's the way it's described in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 22. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? I mean, this is why you come. For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, and another drinks and eats. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. In other words, here we find in those feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. What was happening evidently was in this dinner that they would have followed by the Lord's Supper. And by the way, nothing wrong with that if that's the way a church would choose to do it. But then some selfish people were taking their food, not letting the poor people have the food that they brought, and taking it first and eating themselves and not letting those who were so poor they couldn't bring anything even have anything. So what had happened? Jude calls them apostates. Jude calls them people who are selfish, and this is an example of your selfishness, of what happens here. People without any good works to show for it. So after having said that, by the way, that, you know, unbelievers can spoil spiritual things because they don't know spiritual things. They don't know how to handle them. They don't know what Christian fellowship is. They don't know what Christian doctrine is. And so it can be spoiled. It can be a spot in your food very easily. But then here are the four natural illustrations, okay? So again, in verse 12, after saying that, they are clouds without water carried about by the winds. They promise water, but they don't deliver it. And we got a lot of promise this morning. We got the deliverance, the thunder, the lightning, and water. But you know how in a dry time, you'll hope that there's going to be rain today, and it never comes. You know, we pastored in Fort Collins, Colorado for a number of years, right by Colorado State University, which had a PhD degree in meteorology. So if you wanted to be a weatherman, you went to CSU and got your PhD there. So during our time of pastoring there, at least four guys that I can remember got their PhDs, and they're somewhere in the world as weathermen right now. So don't curse your weatherman. He knows better than your phone does, by the way. But I remember Paul, his name was, Paul and Joyce, stopped by our house when we lived here in Kansas City, just as a visit. They were coming through town. And we had a dry, hot summer. And I remember Paul, as a weatherman, he and I were standing on the back deck looking at my brown grass. And there were clouds in the sky. And I said, boy, I sure hope it rains today. And Paul looked up at the clouds and says, he said, I think it like this, I don't think those guys are going to get it together. I don't think those guys are going to get it together. And they didn't, and there was no rain that came. Clouds without water, clouds that promise. Isn't he talking about believers who don't have anything to prove that they're believers? Yeah, like clouds without water. Secondly, like trees without fruit. So at the end of verse 12, late autumn trees, and by the way, that's the way the word signifies it, late autumn. In other words, when should a tree bear fruit? Late autumn, at the end of the season, after the growing season. It ought to have fruit on it. But these trees, he said, are without fruit. Twice dead, pulled up by the roots, evidently meaning this. Well, number one, they should have had fruit on them when autumn came at the end of the growing season, but they did not. So you know what a good farmer does? Why cumbereth it the ground, as the man in the parable say? Pull it up, and it's gone. Once dead there, twice dead over here. Without any fruit, what good is it? He uses that as the second illustration. Thirdly, waves without control. Now drop down to verse 13. Raging waves of the sea foaming up their shame. You've seen an ocean shoreline that this happens to. We also, Ann and I, were in California for 3 years. I was teaching out there, and we lived in the L.A. area, and it was nice because you could drive right down to see the ocean. You know, not everywhere you live can you see the ocean. And we used to love to go down to the piers because they had great seafood restaurants on these big, large piers in California. So we'd go down, and you could sit and watch the sunset over the Pacific Ocean or, you know, all of that. It was very pretty. I guess I should tell this story, honey, but, you know, this one restaurant we really liked, you'd sit there and the windows were open. So you could sit next to an open window with the ocean out beside you there, and it was beautiful in the summertime. Well, they had these seagulls, you know. Seagulls would come and sit on the windowsills of the open windows because people would toss them food, and they'd gulp it down. So this seagull is sitting there on our window. Well, my wife picks up a cracker about this square and tosses the whole thing to this seagull, and he gulps it right down. And then he's standing there with two things on his neck pointed out like this and looks back at her kind of like, "Lady, what do you think you're doing?" And then flies down to the water to get a drink, no doubt. I don't know why I said that, but the point is, in this verse, where the ocean meets the shore, from the tide and everything that comes in all of the ways, there's a bunch of junk along there. I don't know if you noticed, just weeds and rocks and shells and dead things and laying along the shore. It's foaming out its shame. What happens to apostates that don't know the Lord as Savior? They foam out their shame constantly in their lives. Ungodliness, it's going to be called in the next section. And then lastly, stars without direction. Aster is the word, stars without direction. What does this mean? Probably means shooting stars. Some people take this to be planets because, you know, a planet, by the way, Jupiter and Mars and Saturn are beautiful in the eastern sky right now in the mornings. They look like stars, look like bright stars. But planets have a totally different rotation than the stars do. The stars are kind of fixed in their constellations, but the planets are here, then they're over here because they're rotating too. Some people took this as wandering planets, stars, but probably it's more like what we call shooting stars, meteors. We love to see those, right? I mean, if it's a time for shooting stars and you're outside, you're saying, boy, I hope I get to see some when we see this beautiful streak across the sky. Of course, they're beautiful, but they're for an instant, and they're there for a moment. And then where do they go? Out into the blackness forever, and you'll never see them again. Quite an illustration, right? Of people who say they're a flash in the pan, so to speak. You know, they're here for a moment, have a testimony, they give all of this information, and then they're gone, and you never see them again. And when the earth is all done, they will be in outer darkness forever and ever. Apostates without a biblical basis is what these illustrations show. So you have the ancient examples of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Then you have these natural illustrations of clouds and trees and waves and stars. And then there's a prophetic warning, thirdly. So in verses 14 and 15, he goes back to another character we should know in the Old Testament, and that, of course, is Enoch. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying... And then we're going to go into what he says. But I want you to just notice this man named Enoch. Way back to Genesis 5, the seventh in line from Adam. So if you follow that genealogy in chapter 5, you go down, then the seventh person is Enoch. And who was his son? Who was the eighth person? Methuselah, the father of Methuselah. As someone said, here's a riddle in the Bible, and that is the oldest man that ever lived died before his father, because his father was Enoch, who never died. And so though Methuselah was the oldest man, and Methuselah's name means when it comes, it will be finished. In other words, his name, Methuselah, means when he dies, the flood comes. And in the book of Genesis, the very year that Methuselah died, the flood came. So here was a man, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And what's interesting about that is he is the only prophet in the antediluvial age. In other words, from Adam all the way up to Abraham, this is the only man that's a prophet, and he stands back there alone as the only one. And what's interesting is the first prophet ever in the Bible, the earliest prophet ever in the Bible, is prophesying of the latest times in the Bible, which is our time. And he's saying, when those times come, you're going to see what Jude calls and Peter calls apostates all over the place. And so it's been prophesied for a long time. Now, notice the person is the Lord he prophesies of. The people are the saints. The purpose is to judge the world, and the promise is that they will be convicted. As far back as Genesis 3:15, that would be, of course, even before Enoch, God said that the seed of the woman is coming. The Lord himself is coming. And so for Jude, of course, to prophesy about these saying, behold, the Lord comes, is not unusual, but he's the first prophet who said so. Let me try to give you an illustration of what I call the prophetic tree. Because these Old Testament prophets, especially this far back, did not see much of the tree. So if I had a picture here of a tree, and at the bottom, of course, is a large trunk of the tree. When it gets up higher, it's going to spread out. But suppose in my picture, all of the top part was outside the picture, and all we're looking at is a trunk. Everything about that tree is involved in that trunk, but you can't see the rest of it. Basically, that's what Enoch saw. He saw a tree trunk. Just like many of the Old Testament prophets could not see that when you get beyond the Gospels, the tree now has split in two, and you've got one part that's the first coming of Christ, and the other part is the second coming of Christ. But if the picture only goes that high, that's all you would see, and that's all they could see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Oh, he came, but he's going to come again. He came once, but there's going to be a second coming. Now, if you move the picture up higher, now you see in the second coming that even that breaks apart. There's a rapture, and then there's a revelation. And under the revelation, there's all kinds of things that happen in those. So the higher you go, the more you get to see. The farther we go in the Bible, the more of the details we get to see and understand. But if you were back there in Enoch's day, and he said, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, all he's seeing is a tree trunk, and all of that's in there, but he doesn't see the delineation of it. And so the Lord is coming, folks. He is saying to those apostates in his day, beware, the Lord's coming. He left, but he said he would come again. Beware, the Lord is coming. Secondly, he's coming with saints. He's coming with his saints, 10,000s of his saints. The word saints, hagios, is the same word we have throughout the New Testament for true believers. He's coming with them. Now, would these be angels? Some people think so, but I don't think so. I think these are real believers who are coming with Christ when he returns. Now, Jude couldn't see all of these details. He didn't have all of that revelation like you and I have. And so, to read you a few verses, even Zechariah spoke similar words when he says, thus the Lord may come and all the saints with him. Zechariah 14:5. He spoke of it. Well, remember Paul in speaking of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, but in 3:13 he says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You know what Paul was talking about? When the Lord comes at the rapture, everyone who has died before that, their spirits in heaven are coming with him. And then he's going to raise their bodies from the grave, and he's going to put those spirits that come with him with the bodies out of the ground, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so Paul could see it clearly. And then in Revelation 19, way at the end, John says, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. We come back out of heaven in our glorified bodies on white horses as he establishes the kingdom of God on earth. So I think the saints who are coming with him are those true believers. And it's Jude's warning to them. Thirdly, why is he coming? to judge, of course. Verse 15, to execute judgment on all. Everyone who has ever lived, they will be judged by the Lord when he comes to execute judgment. Someone says, you know, if God really cared and if God was God, why didn't he do something about all the terrible things in the world? Why didn't he do something about all the sin in the world? And I'm telling you this, he will. Jude promised it, and so did all the other prophets and the Lord himself. He will come and he will do exactly what you're asking. If he came today, you may be left behind. The unbeliever says, well, if there's a God, why didn't he do something? Well, suppose he came right then. All the believers would be gone and they'd be left behind. You better be glad that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and he's given people time to repent. By the way, the word judge then and its derivatives appears 20 times in the book of Revelation. Will he come to judge? He certainly will, and he'll judge in amazing ways. Lastly, he comes with a promise to convict. And what it, you might have the word convince or convict. Who or what? Well, let's read this again. Four times this word appears, the word ungodly. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know what the characteristic of an apostate is? Ungodliness. A lack of godliness. Doesn't care about godliness. This is their characteristic. And no wonder verse 4 had said they are long ago marked out as unbelievers. It's a tough passage from Jude. The same toughness is in Peter. But folks, it's true, isn't it? It's true in our day. We have to be careful about these things. And if that isn't enough said, look at how he characterizes them in our last verse in verse 16. Murmurs, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, their mouth speaking great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. In other words, they grumble, they complain, they lust, they brag, and they want to control. It's the kind of people they are. Well, as I bring this to a close, you know, at the end of last week's message, I made an application and I said, you know, there's a reason why God says a believer should not marry an unbeliever. Remember when I said that last week? Let me tell you this today. Jesus will not marry an unbeliever because we are the promised bride of Christ, right? We are betrothed to him. We're not married yet. We're going to go to heaven at the rapture to be married in the Father's house. Jesus will not marry an unbeliever. When that rapture happens, those who think they're saved and are not going. Only those true believers will go, because Jesus will only marry a believer at the rapture. Be sure that you're one of us. Be sure that you know Christ as your Savior. It's not a long, drawn-out process, a complicated thing. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have to believe. You have to repent of your sins. You have to know what you're doing. But salvation is as simple as a call, as simple as belief. And you can do it if you don't know Christ as your Savior. I hope that you will. All right, stand with me if you will. As we stand, we always sing a verse of invitation. We invite people to come as we sing and even after our service is closed. If they have a need, especially of receiving Christ, see me as we sing or at the close of our service. But let's pray first and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for this passage. We know it's true. It's always been true. And it's true in our day. So Father, make us wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Help us to speak the truth, but to speak it in love. And I pray, Father, that we would speak of the things of God, but especially of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so someone can be saved. Make us faithful people in offering that gift of the gospel and of salvation to people, that they might be saved. And Father, so I pray, today, on this Lord's Day, when good and faithful missionaries, pastors, people are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that many might be saved today and come to Him, because the gospel is free. It's by faith alone and grace alone. So, Father, bless in this time we sing too. Speak to every heart in the way that we need. May we respond in the way that we should. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our invitation's open as we sing. Immediately after our service also, you respond in the way the Lord's leading you as Gordon comes and leads us in the song.